Zechariah, as I mentioned, he is the prophet in post-exilic period, included with Haggai. They prophesy about the same time, even though Zechariah's ministry will span for a longer time than Haggai's. But Zechariah is the longest prophet in among minor prophets. After him, we only have Malachi, and we're kind of done with minor prophets. And I mentioned that this book can be broken down into two parts. First eight chapters are Zechariah's visions, in that kind of desire, a purpose of those visions is to encourage the exiles in rebuilding the temple. And chapters 9 to 14 are specifically focused on more distant future, even though elements of that could be found in first eight chapters as well. And here, as we were kind of discussing, his name means Yahweh remembers, and that's important, as often is the case with the prophet, that their name seems to reflect one of the main things that God wants to communicate to the people, and in this case is that he remembers them and what they're going through, and he's giving these words as words of encouragement so they could persevere in rebuilding the temple in troublous times. And we've seen in Haggai how the reason, one of the issues they had with in rebuilding the temple, was that their heart was not in it. And so God had to get their attention and encourage them to get to work. And then from that point on, we find words of encouragement of them building and rebuilding. And when we looked at the first six verses of chapter 1, they were ultimately a call to repentance. And then from verse 7 all the way till the end of chapter 6 is what are called eight night visions. And we've seen the some of them already mentioned in chapter 1. And then chapter 7 to the end of 8 is four prophetic messages. And then chapters 9 to 14 are two apocalyptic type of a messages. So it's interesting, kind of a division of the whole book in that way. And so when we were reading Zechariah, one of the things that was interesting in the closing of the chapter 1 is that we read how there was horns that scattered Judah. And these horns were the kingdoms that kind of oppressed the Israel, and how God's people were conquered by them. And God said that they will be judged. And so this idea of God judging the nations is going to kind of continue in the following visions that we're going to see here. Now, in the introduction, again, I mentioned that we've seen in first chapter two of the visions. Now we're going to see a few more. And again, they're very much connected to one another. They're eight visions. But what's interesting we're going to see is that as we observe the visions being given, they will be given in a different location. And I'll talk about it as we kind of move forward. But they'll be have like a different geographical position from where the messages are given. And that's kind of interesting to notice. So let's just start reading right away. Verse 1 of chapter 2, where we read this, says, "Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, where are you going? And he said to me to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the width and what is the length. And there was the angel who talked with me going out, and another angel who was coming out to meet him, who said to him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst." So, first of all, when we read this then, we have to ask, then what? Because it's continuation of what was previously said. And we see that there was this vision of horns, as I mentioned. And we see that they will reference that there will be these four nations. They will be kind of judged by these four craftsmen. And let's just read kind of the final stage of chapter 1, starting verse 18. They said, "Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these?' And so he answered me, 'These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem.' Then the Lord showed me the four craftsmen. And I said, 'What are these coming to do?' So he said, 'These are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could lift up his head. But the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter it.'" So we discuss how they will be judged for how they treated God's people. And this idea of judging the nations based on how they treat God's people will be repeated in the coming vision. This is something that God will continue to speak to Zechariah, that it is actually very important how somebody treats the nation of Israel and their land. And so let's talk a little bit more about this. So first we see there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. So who is this man that is mentioned here that has this measuring? Well, many think that it's the angel of the Lord. Now, if you remember, we discussed that there is an angel of the Lord mentioned in verse 12 of chapter 1 in Zechariah. And we talked about that he was acting differently than the typical angel. That there's something very significant. He acts as the mediator and so forth. And this angel of the Lord, as we continue with these visions, will continue to be revealed as to more who he is. And more becomes obvious that this is not just a mere angel, but somebody much more significant and greater than an angel himself. And so, but he is expressed here now as a man. And again, that's not a strange thing. We talked about the whole idea of theophany, of Christ coming in human form prior to his incarnation. But we also see that angels would take human form when they would appear to people. That has happened in many other occasions before. And, you know, they're giving kind of a direct messages to people. You know, think of Samson's parents, for example. And so it's not strange to see them being described this way. And the question is, you know, what are you doing? Where are you going? What are you going to do? And he is saying, "I'm going to go and measure Jerusalem." And this is kind of interesting. The idea here of measuring is probably related to the idea to communicate how huge or big it is. Now, Jerusalem today, or at any time in the past, wasn't this gigantic city as some of them were. But this is speaking about the time when Jerusalem will be truly gigantic or big city, because tons of people will be coming into it. Tons of people want to live in it. And this is significantly different than even the time that we are dealing right now, the time of Zechariah, Haggai, Joshua, and Zerubbabel. At this time, there's a small number of people who have left the land of Babylon, Medo-Persian kingdom, and so forth, to enter back into the promised land. A very small amount of Jewish people has returned, while a majority has remained in what was Babylon when they were taken captives. They stayed in that land. So for them to hear that, you know, eventually there will be this measuring of the city of its size is very significant. And, you know, it tells us that Jerusalem being inhabited as towns without walls, that is also significant, because Jerusalem at that time, we know from a book of Nehemiah, needed to have walls, because walls were a protection of a city. Greater the walls, thicker the walls, the greater the protection. So every major city had a walls of protection. And smaller, less significant towns will be more open. Villages, they'll be more open. So when the coming armies will come, they wouldn't even necessarily bother too many times to conquer these villages. They'll just pass by. It was automatically assumed. The main battles would happen in the cities with walls. So that's why Jericho, was important. It was a military outpost, but it was built as a city with walls. So if you wanted to conquer territory, you had to conquer cities with walls. So walls were essential to protection. They were even essential to prosperity, to well-being of a nation, of a city. And the cities that were with walls were significant. So if you didn't have walls, you're not important. If you had walls, you're an important city. So for them to hear this, wait a minute, Jerusalem will be a point where they will have no need of walls? That was a big deal. Again, sometime after this, Nehemiah will come onto the scene rebuilding the walls. So it's clear that this is not speaking of very close time, but rather future time. And again, as I mentioned, even when you read like Nehemiah 7:4 or 11, first few verses in Nehemiah, people didn't want to live in Jerusalem. Jewish people, they were reluctant to live in Jerusalem. They had to actually kind of cast lots and decide who will live there. Kind of, you will live there because the lot was chosen, you're going to live in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was not an attractive city at this point. But the time is coming when it will be. It will be truly the center of the world. And obviously speaking of the time when Christ comes to rule and reign and Jerusalem becomes its capital, and there will be no need for the wall because the Lord will be a fire around it, a fire of protection. And that's something very significant for them, and obviously encouraging to hear for Zechariah, even being a prophet, to hear these words would be an encouraging thing. Because, again, in their mindset, walls are the must. It's the greatest necessity for any city, for any nation even, to have a city that has walls to protect it. But God is speaking of a time where there will be no need. And, you know, even nowadays, we look at Jerusalem and in Israel, there's no wall necessarily to protect it. But we can see how in modern history, as God has started to bring the Jewish people into the land, is in the preparation ultimately for what's going to transpire in the end days, He's already protecting them. They're surrounded by enemies. How many times have they been invaded and attempted to be overtaken by far greater armies than what they have? Many times outguns, outmanned, yet victory after victory after victory, because God is the protector of Israel. He's a protector of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is an important city to Him. And this chapter in particular becomes very significant because it shows us that this is important to God. This city of Jerusalem is important to Him, and not just city, but also the land of Israel is very important to Him. And we will encounter a phrase that everybody knows about Israel, but it's only used once in the Bible. And that will come up fairly soon. But bottom line, this is speaking of the future time that it's coming. And a time where there will be not just protection and prosperity, but people will want to live, be in Jerusalem. And you just think of it, why would that be the case? Well, if Jesus is on the throne, ruling and reigning from it, who wouldn't want to be near Him? Absolutely. It'll be filled with people. It will be the center, the capital of the world. Everybody will run into the city, and everything will be great. And so we go on to read in verse 6, up. Flee from the land of the north, says the Lord, for I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Up, Zion, escape, you who dwell within the daughter of Babylon. So there seems to be a slight change, in a sense, what's going on here, from this initial encouragement of saying about the city being measured. All of a sudden, we are starting to see now a call to the people to flee Babylon. And again, at a time when this is happening, most people have not left Babylon. Babylon being on the north, that's where most of them were, from north of Jerusalem, scattered. They remained there. And again, at the time of Nehemiah, same kind of a scenario, very small number. It will take a lot of efforts for the Jewish community to kind of get together and start moving back into the land. But God is encouraging them to leave because God... eventually, we'll mention here, is that He's going to judge Babylon. And everything that Babylon stands for, in many ways, it becomes more than just Babylon proper, but everything that Babylon represents and everything that kind of Babylon stands for. And it's in many ways similar to what we see in the book of Revelation 18, for example, and even Revelation 19, where we've seen how God, during the period of Great Tribulation, where those who will come to faith during that time will be called to leave because of judgment is going to happen upon Babylon or of the future. And it's kind of interesting that there's this parallel between these two passages of invitation to leave. And what I find interesting is that if you kind of try to do the parallel, what the lesson for us is, these were God's people unwilling to be in God's land because it was hard. That was the bottom line. It was hard to be in the land. They had to redevelop the land. They had to start everything from the beginning. It implied difficulty. It implied challenges. There was no guaranteed safety because there was no visible safety. You had to fully rely on the Lord. And they were comfortable in Babylon because Babylon had everything. It had protection. It had the army. Even though when Medo-Persians came, they were still protected by this massive empire. They were protected by its walls, by its army, by the resources and wealth. So it was very good for them and easy to be just like, hey, this is good. Why leave? And I find it interesting that I think so many Christians can fall into the same trap today. We could fall into that trap of being caught up in the safety of the world, in a sense that the things that the world offers and tells us are safety. You know, when I was in Bible college talking with some of the students, and that's the case even when I was a student, but it was, I forgot about it, and it's so true years later, that some of them face now when they're in school, is that they're in Bible college, but some of their family is like, why? Why? There's this one girl, she's from the States, and she's a good student, really. She was in my class, very active, very bright girl, absolutely smart. And some of her family had the hardest time when she said she wanted to go to a Bible college because it's still not fully accredited school. And why? Why not go to college? Why not go to university? You have potential. And she feels calling to missions. And she's there, but people don't get it. Why would she do this? To them, the idea is the safety. You go to school. You get a degree. You're guaranteed a good job. Like, the world has its ways. And so many Christians buy into this method of safety. You have to do things a certain way. And again, there's nothing wrong with those things. There's nothing being prudent and wise. But if that's the trust, and if that's where you kind of put your leaning towards, well, that's wrong. When somebody goes and says, no, I'm going to trust the Lord and do everything opposite of that, people freak out. They go, how can this be godly or whatever? And absolutely is. Steps of faith require sacrifice. And that's hard. When you choose to live by faith, that's a challenging thing. And always will be. And it will be hard for church. It's always hard for church, especially in like where we are at, where we live in prosperity. It's hard to live by faith. People are so dependent on the wealth, on how things are, and looking, you know, investing in the stock market, or all these kind of things that the world does. Again, none of it is by itself wrong, but the problem is when Christians put that comfort into it, and they find that, I don't want to step out of the bubble. I don't want to commit too much to the God thing. I don't want to commit too much to the church. I don't want to commit too much to these things of the Lord. And obviously, this you guys are here, so this doesn't necessarily apply to you. But you understand how this is a trap, how many people tend to have this attitude. And it's sad. They're like people in this time where God has to say, up, get up. Get out of this. Get out of this mentality. Don't think this way. My ways are different. We get caught up in politics. We get caught up in economics. We get caught up in all sorts of things. And God says, but that's not my way. I have my way. And you walk by faith. You trust me. You do what I called you to do. And you will see change. And I think one of the reasons why church in the West is losing the war on culture, not necessarily the losing effectiveness, but war on the culture is because we want to be like the culture. We've become the Babylon type of a thing. We want the comfort of the Babylon and not resist the Babylon. And I think that's one of the reasons why the church has been losing for so many decades now, because we really have not been different. We have not went into the land where the Lord is and be with focus on work of the Lord, but rather focused on mixing in with the system. That does not work. We are in the world, but we are not of the world, Jesus said. And so we need to be different. And sometimes challenges are fearful. It's hard to make that step of faith. And, you know, bottom line is, I see a great parallel here. And again, how to describe escape. I love that phrase. This is just leave. But escape, you're a prisoner of this. It's not just that you live there, but this system has imprisoned you. And again, what a parallel. How many times Christians get imprisoned by the way the world thinks? You have to have schooling. Really? You don't have to have schooling. I mean, if a child decides to go, you know, after high school, goes, I want to be in work of the Lord dedicated to missions. From our perspective, that seems like they're being lazy. But why? Who says that education is needed? Don't get me wrong, I love education. But who says it is needed if God is calling you to do something else? If God is calling someone, they don't need it. I mean, even today, in the world, how many big companies are run by people who have only high school education? Some of the most successful are run by high schoolers. People who have not had college or university education. Because it's not dependent on that. But the world will say it is. But I love that. Escape, you who dwell. Get away from this influence. Verse 8. For thus says the Lord of hosts, He sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Now this is interesting section. There's a lot of good things to mention, but the very beginning I'm going to skip for now and come back to it at the end. And I first want to focus this idea, apple of his eye. God is speaking to God, to his people, to the nation of Israel. And he who has kind of plundered you, who has harmed you, is as he has touched the apple of my eye. They have bugged me. That's what he's saying. And obviously that we understand that of this phrase, what that means, and in the, kind of the depths of it. But I love it because of the fact that we see this throughout the scripture. That God takes attacks against his own people personally. And that can be hard to be understood at times when we face difficulties. Again, when we read about Christians being imprisoned and beaten and so forth for the faith, it's easy to feel abandoned. It really is. And it's hard to, from the present perspective, being in prison in chains or awaiting a death sentence or whatever, is to see how is this true, that when somebody is messing with us, they're messing with the Lord. Until we kind of step away from the present into a much greater future and look at it from a much greater perspective, and then all of a sudden I think we can see things a little bit better. And how things reflect. And again, talking about persecuted church and so forth, but you look at the persecution that the church has endured, let's say just last 100 years, specifically with communist regimes, or sometimes the under Islam and so forth. What I find fascinating is that communism, which was the greatest persecutor of Christianity by far, nothing compares to communism when it comes to how they persecuted the church even to present, is that this ideology at one point was threatening to take over the world. Near the end of the World War I, when Germany was kind of coming to a collapse, when Austro-Hungarian Empire split apart, there was Lenin. Yes, it was Lenin. I always mix them up in the order. But Lenin had a great hope that Germany would become communist, because there was great talks at that time of Germany becoming communist, and he was saying, and you were to the people that he was addressing, that, you know, a few months ago when he was speaking about revolution coming to Germany, that was a laughing matter, but at the end of the World War I, it seemed like a big reality. Now, it did not happen. Another evil sprung up in Germany, but communism started to take over a massive part of the world. And from one perspective, it seemed it was going to take over. But what has happened with communism? It's dying out. Even some of the remnants that are there are less and less the image of what it was in the past. And many people will attribute the fall of communism to all different things, but I will attribute it to the prayers of the saints. Those who have faithfully prayed for their persecutors, lived out their faith, stood firmly, and continued to make an impact in the society. And God answered. When you consider how some cases the communism fell, you have to conclude this was divine intervention, because most communist countries were not conquered. It wasn't like Russia was conquered. It fell apart. This was the Lord's intervention. And I think at times we fail to see it from the moment because Lord allows it. But it's personal. Just like when it was when Saul was going and persecuting the church. He had this, not just zeal, but he had momentum. He was effective in persecuting the church, so that there was a great fear we described. We were described that he was breeding murder. When he was rode to Damascus, Christians were trembling. When eventually God spoke to Ananias to go and see, now saved Paul, he was reluctant. But even there we see how when that happened, that Jesus said, "You're fighting against me." Even though Paul was persecuting the church. And God takes it personally when somebody goes against us and when somebody goes against Israel. And I think it's very important for us living in this land to pray for our land to, despite all of its faults, to at least one thing get right, and that's how He treats Israel. Because God is clear. If, you know, you resist them, there will be judgment, great judgment. And those who bless Israel will face blessings. And we will see this actually as well in this chapter. And God has said, these nations will become spoiled. They will be conquered. The things what they have will be taken away from them. You know, He said, "I will shake my hand against them." It's not just like, "Hey, I'm angry," but it means I'm angry and you'll be judged. You're meeting your end. You don't want God to be angry against you. Now, this first thing that says, you know, He sent me after glory. This is actually, believe it or not, if you start looking into this in among commentaries and so forth, extremely or hotly debated phrase in this part of Zechariah. And that's partially related to how difficult it is to properly translate it. It's kind of, just the wording is very weird. And so different translations, if you pick up, you will find the phrasing is slightly different and then gives slightly different idea as to who may be saying this or to whom it may be addressed. And so that's the issue with this one. But if you look at New King James, for example, notice that me starts with a capital M. Me. So that is trying to give us a hint what the translators believe is the right phrasing. And many commentators tend to see it this way as well. That this is the reference to the angel of the Lord, which is Jesus, the Messiah, and so forth. So I just want you to notice that. But if you end up reading some other translation, you find it being slightly different. That's why it was the case. So verse 10, it says, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, O flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation." So it's interesting, this vision that Zechariah is seeing kind of has an interesting culmination here. And first of all, he invites Zion. Obviously, the Zion here is reference to God's people, the Jewish people, and say, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for what has been said, that God is going to come and rule and reign in these things. This is your cause for rejoicing. This is for you to praise the Lord." And I, again, find it interesting. In everything that was said that deals with the future, God is speaking to them in the present of Zechariah to encourage them. Again, they have been discouraged. They had a hard time rebuilding the temple, the place of worship. And God is using these things to encourage them to rebuild the place of worship, to kind of come back to the Lord, to be focused on Him, because He's not saying to them, "Rebuild the temple, you know, worship me, and right away you'll be blessed. You'll see these amazing blessings." But no, He says, "Things are coming. There's a lot more things coming to the future that I'm giving you just a glimpse of. And what you're doing now is making that impact. What you're doing now is going to be part of what I'm going to do." And that's important, because at times we have a hard time understanding why God calls us to do certain things. And sometimes we will never see in our lifetime what is the consequence of our work for the Lord. As the case in here, this is yet to come. Now, the good thing is, if you're in the Lord, you will eventually get to see it. Just maybe not in this lifetime. And that's the glorious thing about following the Lord. That, you know, you can look back and let's say what Spurgeon did back in the 1800s, William Tyndale, John Huss, and you kind of keep going in the past. They have been laying down foundation at times that they didn't get to see what was the building of it. But ultimately, we get to, whether it be in heaven or in the millennium. And that's the glorious thing with the Lord, that eventually, it's never in vain. In the present, we don't see it, maybe. Sometimes we get to. But eventually, we will. And I find that fascinating, that God will allow us. And that's so hard. That's what makes, at times, walking and seeing by faith difficult. Because, well, we want to see the results right now. We measure successful ministries by quick results. When something takes too long time, we think, well, that's not successful. A friend of mine, who were missionaries in Croatia, in this one particular city, I can't remember, 7 or 9 years, they've only had one or two couple that got saved. They eventually got pulled out because it was assumed they were not effective. Who says so? You never know how God is going to use some of those people that they've encountered. Or maybe those who actually got saved through them. What the Lord is going to do, whose life maybe they're going to touch. From our perspective, we judge badly. But God has His ways, and sometimes it takes a long time. But the best thing is, it's not in vain. And so that's the reason to sing and rejoice. Even though certain things are yet in the future, those things that are in the future should encourage us in the present to have the heart of worship and praise, knowing that what we do now matters and will have lasting results. And then he says, many nations will be joined to the Lord in that day. What day? Well, it's Christ's second coming. We see that there will be those nations who will be judged, who will be allowed, in a sense, to enter into the millennium, those who wouldn't. But I love the fact that God is speaking of that day, that many nations will be the Lord's nations. Israel is His nation. Church is Christ's bride. But in the millennium, all nations who are there will be His nations. Now, Jerusalem and Israel will still have a special place. They will have their land. They will have all the things that God has promised to the fullest. But I love that God's heart is not limited, but endless in that sense. It opens up to everyone who wants to come. But love shall be joined to the Lord. It's not just that individuals, but nations. So there is great hope. And then notice how it's described. In which land? In the Holy Land, verse 12. This is the only time in the Bible that it's called the Holy Land. But this is where we get it from. And God says, this is my land, my Holy Land. This land that I've given you is set apart for my purpose. And we see that it's kind of fascinating when you think about. You go back to the days of Abraham, when God called him out of his land, into the land that He's going to give him. He was in Israel, but it wasn't the land that he possessed. The only land he possessed there was the tomb for Sarah, his wife, eventually his own burial place. And Isaac and Jacob really did not possess much in the land either. It will be later, till the times of Moses, that they will have part of the land, Joshua, part of the land, but not complete land. And this will be their land, but eventually it will be everything that God promised. And when I think about that, is that God started this plan thousands and thousands of years ago. He's been working this plan out. But if you were Abraham, you had to see it by faith, as Hebrews tells us. If you were Isaac, you had to see it by faith. If you were Jacob, you had to see it by faith. If you were Moses, you had to see it by faith. Like, so much of faith is involved in this whole journey into the land itself. But God has been preparing it. And then kind of in the closing, the statement kind of seems strange, but it's kind of a fitting in everything that was said, that, you know, the judgment upon the nations that resisted and the blessing on those who are with them, is that God says, be silent, all flesh. I love that, because it reflects the truth that often is forgotten. And the world today doesn't seem to agree with it, but it's the truth that God is in control. And the only reason why all flesh has the freedom of choice, because God has given us. And the reason why people can blaspheme God, ignore His ways, you know, do whatever they want to do, hurt each other, cause destruction and pain, is because God has not yet fully stepped into the affairs of men. But time will come when this will be true. Be silent. Jesus comes and all it's done. Everything's put right into place the way it should be, how it should be. And I love that. Be silent, all flesh. For now God is letting them, but when He speaks, guess what? Everybody will listen. And then we read it, one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, that Jesus is the Lord. Not necessarily willingly, but they will have to. And I love how we see the truth of this in the Gospels, with the demons. They resisted God way before mankind has. They have been fallen. They have been sealed in their fate. But every time they encounter Jesus, what they do? They make a profession of who He is. They don't do it out of worship, but they profess. You are the Lord. You are God. They have to, because that is the truth. And when God shows up, when Jesus comes in His glory, every flesh will be silent. So we get into chapter 3. Let's see what time we're at. Okay. Now he goes to another vision, and this will be now first chapter had two visions. This chapter 2 had one vision, and now we're getting here, and this will be the fourth vision. And oh yes, and as I was mentioning, you know, when we kind of look at these locations from where these visions seem to be happening, the first two seem to happen from the valley outside of Jerusalem. This third vision that we were just covering seems to be more like an observation point. And now this one, it would appear that it's happening from the inside of the temple, the courts of the temple. And we'll see why is that the case. So verse 1, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Now this is important. As we kind of read this, the verse 3 is a commentary, in a sense, on what's happening in first two verses. Because it makes more sense to see it that way. We see three kind of a main actors in this scene. There's Joshua, the high priest, there's Satan, and then angel of the Lord. Three main characters. And what's interesting is that he's standing before the Lord. Joshua is standing before the Lord, but he's standing how? Verse 3 tells us, in filthy garments. And because of that, Satan is there, and we read that Satan is doing what? Opposing. And then the angel of the Lord acts on behalf of Joshua. But it's interesting, you know, here we see few important things. First, Joshua, high priest, representative of the people and so forth, which is very important. And how is he represented? He has filthy clothes. Now, from human perspective, from the people's perspective, you know, people of Israel, if they were to look at Joshua, well, he would be in a beautiful clothes, ordained kind of a nice-looking clothes. There's nothing filthy about him. But when he stands before the Lord, he is absolutely filthy. There's nothing beautiful about him. There's no goodness or personal righteousness. Isaiah 64:6, all our righteousness is what? As filthy rags before the Lord. And this is a beautiful picture of this reality, and I love this chapter specifically for some of the things we see here, because they're so profound in so many ways. And, you know, when you think about that, Joshua is high priest. He has these religious activities, things that he has to do. And what a beautiful commentary on all the religious activities. There's no matter what you do, no matter how beautiful they are, how glorious they look, or how great they appear to people, before God, they're just filthy. There's nothing, no religious activity that can make somebody beautiful before Lord's eyes, or clean. It's just useless. And when you add Jesus' words in Matthew 5:20, where he said to the people, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." At the time of Jesus, the righteous person was the scribe and the Pharisee. Because they acted that way. They did everything they could to gain heaven by works. People looked at them and said, "I can't even come close to them." They were considered the holy people. And Jesus said, "You want to enter heaven? Your righteousness needs to be greater than theirs." Condemning them and the people, saying there's not bottom line, nothing you could do. And then he added to it in the same chapter of Matthew 5, verse 48, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Talk about discouraging message. Be perfect. And impossible. And this is kind of the picture here communicated. And obviously we know what Jesus meant by that. That we will, the only way to be righteous is to gain His righteousness. And that's the same image that will be communicated here in this chapter of Zechariah. But we're all filthy before God. There's nothing clean about us. And I think it's good to be reminded of that. Even as believers, you know, only thing that makes us clean is Jesus. It's not us. And I think it is important to remember that, because at times we can look at the lost souls who don't know Him and see their filth and think we're somehow better than they are because of their sin that they live or promote. But, you know, they need Jesus just as much as we do. So Joshua is standing before the angel of the Lord, and that's kind of a fascinating. And I think the image that many think this is representing is like standing before in a priestly service, because the language used in Hebrew seems to indicate that. It's very similar to what you find in Deuteronomy 10:8 and 2 Chronicles 29:11. So he is in the presence as a ministering priest, in a sense. He is representing people. And when you look how this angel of the Lord is dealing with the devil, how what he's going to do in a sense for Joshua in the following verses, again, it becomes very clear that this is not just an angel. This is most likely Jesus, because certain things he does and says make it very interesting and signify that, again, more than angels here present. But notice, so he's standing before the angel of the Lord. He's before the Lord. And the devil is on his right side. And that was the side of where the accuser would be in a court. And so he is to the right of Joshua accusing him. And what's interesting, he's right. He's saying correct things. Look how filthy he is. Look how unworthy he is. And we're described, he was filthy. And ultimately unworthy before the Lord. And just probably saying, trying to discourage maybe even Joshua in some ways. We are not told everything, but he is there to oppose him, to discourage him in coming before the Lord. But thankfully he is before the Lord, and thankfully the Lord acts on Joshua's behalf. And it says, the Lord rebuke you. And I find that fascinating. God is saying, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Like I'm the one rebuking you. I'm the one who can resist your accusations. I'm the one who can make the case for Joshua, not Joshua himself. And, you know, remember in Luke 22, where Jesus is talking to Peter about ultimately his denial, and he says, the Satan has asked you to sift you as a wheat. Saying, look, Peter, the devil asks for permission to just do whatever he wants with you. And I'm sure Peter, when he heard those words, was kind of okay, so what did you do, Jesus? And Jesus says, but I have prayed for you, so that once you pass through that, once you go through it, you may strengthen your brethren. I find it fascinating that the Lord, in that case, allowed for the devil to kind of, seems like it, have a heyday with Peter. But it wasn't as if Peter was abandoned. Lord was with him. Lord was his strength. It's just at the moment when Peter was making those choices of denying Christ, that didn't seem like it. But yet what happened once he passed through it, when he was restored? Peter becomes... Yeah. But I love how you see that unknown things we go through, unclear things we go through, that the Lord is present. And then you see how Peter later becomes this amazing instrument in the Lord's hands. First half of the book of Acts is about Peter. And many parts of Paul's letters include Peter. Peter becomes very important in Paul's life as well. Actually, you can see that how important Peter was by the fact that how he reacted to Paul. And how Paul, in those beginning stages, found the greatest support among the apostles in Peter. That eventually allowed for Paul to be Paul. And Peter to be Peter. And so, same here, we see that Joshua obviously is facing challenge, facing opposition. And the Lord makes the case for him, just like the Lord, in a sense, made a case for Peter. And again, actually, I'm going to read what Spurgeon said about this. He said, take note that this rebuke comes at the right season. When Satan accuses, Christ pleads. He does not wait till the case is gone against us and then expresses his regret, but he is always a very present help in time of trouble. He knows the hearts of Satan, being omniscient God, and long before Satan can accuse, he puts in the mirror the blessed plea on our behalf and stays the action till he gives an answer which silences forever every accusation. And that's so true. In Jude, verse 9, because there's no other chapter than one, you see how Jude quotes an event that Michael Archangel is facing the devil, and he uses the same kind of idea, the Lord rebuke you. Kind of speaking with the authority, but putting authority on the Lord. The Lord is one dealing with the devil. And in James 4, we draw near to the Lord and devil flees. That's the kind of principle we learn. And again, find it sad that there's so many Christians think that our business is to go and fight the devil. No, the Lord does it. He does the work. We just draw near to Him. And any rebuke comes, the Lord rebuke you. And if ever was to be said, is the Lord rebuke you. That's it. That's what we find. And we see that the Lord who rebukes you is the one who has chosen what? Jerusalem. It's a chosen city. And I love that how that's kind of brought up there. It's, I think, for Joshua to be encouraged to remember that the ministry of his in Jerusalem, the temple, is important and the city itself. But also to the devil as a reminder that no matter what happens, God has not forgotten his people and his land. And it's interesting the comment that God makes, is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Ultimately, God is saying, look, he looks burnt. He looks wrecked and damaged, but he is pulled out of the fire. I took him out. He's delivered. Yes, he has filthy garments, understandably so, but I'm the one who rescues him. So the devil's accusation may be true, but it's not the complete truth. God does the rescuing. Again, we do nothing. He does the rescuing. And I love that. I love how this beautifully expresses that to us, how the Lord rescues us. And yeah, we may look that way, but He does the rescue. Verse 4, then He answered and spoke to those who stood before Him. Notice Him here is capitalized. So the angel of the Lord is speaking to those who are in front of Him, saying, take away the filthy garments from Him, from Joshua. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. Notice who is saying that it has removed the filthy garments. This angel of the Lord, which will be Jesus, says, I have done this for you. And I love the imagery, obviously, here, how he is being clothed. And he is ultimately forgiving sins here. That's what's the implication. Matthew 9:6, you remember when the paralytic man was brought down and the Pharisees and the religious leaders are there and Jesus says to him, well, your sins are forgiven you, and they freak out. But Jesus demonstrates and says to them that he has the power on earth to forgive sins. And precursor to that is here. You already see this, his ability to forgive sins, the cleansing that comes from him. But the Lord has fixed the problem of his filth, of the fire, the damage of the world, whatever, the sin. He has taken care of that problem. It's interesting, he didn't, say to him, go and wash off. Get some new clothing, because it's impossible for a filthy person to cleanse himself when his only means of cleaning himself is dirt. The only way of being cleansed in God's economy is to be cleansed by him. The water that he provides that washes our filth away. And this word filthy garments, this word for filth is very strong in Hebrew. And it's the filth of the most vile and loathsome character. So, when he deals with the filth, it's not just like, oh, you're a little bit dirty. Oh yeah, even stronger than that. It's just, ugh, disgusting. That's what sin is. And then Jesus comes and says, I'll clothe you, I'll cleanse you. And it's interesting, the devil makes that accusation, which is true, but God says, yeah, but I deal with it. I fix it. And says, I will clothe you with what? Rich clothes. Robes in this case. And I love that. How beautiful we see this precursor of what Jesus is going to do and achieve. Again, I'm going to read what John Corson said. He said, salvation is not a matter of trying to clean up my act of ironing out my problems and wrinkles. It is a matter of realizing I'm a sinner and letting Jesus robe me with the garments of his righteousness. That's it. And it's interesting how in this phrase you also see, let him put a clean turban on his head in verse 5. The turban was part of the high priestly clothes, garments, and it had the inscription, holiness to the Lord. It's, Exodus 28, verse 36 to 38, you find that. And it's interesting, what the symbolism here is that the work of the Lord is what will make Joshua do the ministry. The high priestly ministry is that God's work will enable him to do the ministry. He will do the cleansing. He makes it right. And obviously as a high priest representing people, this is a symbolism also that the restoration of the nation and the cleansing of the nation that's going to transpire will come from the Lord. Verse 6, then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house and likewise have charge of my courts, and I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. So in these two verses we see this admonishment to Joshua that has two conditions and three blessings. If you walk in my ways and keep my command, that's the two conditions. If you live according to my ways and obey my words, then there will be a blessing to you. And it's a very similar to the one we find about to Joshua in Joshua 1:7. Where he was encouraged by the Lord, says, only be strong and very courageous that you may observe to do accordingly to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. And it's very fitting that you have these two Joshuas representing people. First Joshua led them into the land, and this second Joshua is bringing them back into the land. And so both of them are very important. We all remember the first Joshua, but this second Joshua we don't remember as much, but Lord is giving great promise to him. And then if you walk in my ways, you will have these blessings of the promises that God gives, judging His house and so forth, continue to serve in God's house as a high priest. And to me, when I read this, you know, when it says places to walk, who stand here, you know, where is this happening? This is before He's before the Lord. It reminds me of Hebrews 4:16, when it says, therefore let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Why? Because the previous is because of the work of the Lord. And the whole big part of the whole book of Hebrews is that Jesus is our high priest, that grants us the access to the throne, that grants us the access to the Father. And I see that here in these verses. And what amazing promise and hope to have. Just what a blessing. You know, we walk in God's ways, and it's so true. If you walk in His ways, there's blessings that will come. That's just the natural thing. And in closing, it says, hear, O Joshua, verse 8, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servants, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. And then this kind of the prophetic message about Messiah is being added here as the word of encouragement. And we see three symbolic references to the Messiah, to Jesus. The servant, branch, and the stone. And they're all used in the scriptures. As a servant, you know, Christ is a servant who comes to do the will of the Father. That was clear in the Gospels, but it's also clear in the Old Testament. Isaiah 42:1. Behold, my servant who I am uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Isaiah 50:10. Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of His servant? Who walks in darkness and says, has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Isaiah 52:13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Isaiah 53:11, obviously. You shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By the knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So, Messiah as the servant is prophesied clearly in the scripture. Branch is something we're also familiar, reference to the title of Messiah coming from the Davidic line, coming from David, as that was prophesied, Isaiah 4:2. We read, in that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruits of the earth shall be exalted and appealing for those in Israel who have escaped. Isaiah 11:1, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Jeremiah 23:5, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. Jeremiah 33:15. In those days and at that time I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. Then we'll later see in Zechariah 6. In verse 12, behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and he shall sit and rule on his throne, and he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. So, just prophetic messages over that the Messiah is a branch, and then, you know, it says, and I have laid a stone before Joshua, referencing the stone upon which the whole ministry is built upon. And if the branch in somebody's eyes may seem weak, the stone by no means is weak. And we see that you know, if you remember Daniel, in the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, there's a stone that comes and destroys all the nations of the world. But also Psalm 118:22 tells us that the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And this is the building upon Jesus the Messiah, which Paul uses in Romans 9 to say about the Jewish nation, who has at the time rejected Jesus, and even now they have rejected Jesus for most of them. And he says in Romans 9:31, says, "But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumble at the stumbling stone, as it is written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.'" Jesus himself talked about this in Matthew 21:42. "Have you not read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone'? This was the Lord's doing, and is marvelous in our eyes." Again, this idea of Messiah being the stone is clearly seen in the scriptures. Now, there's this phrase, seven eyes. A stone having seven eyes. What are these seven eyes? Well, first, number seven represents completion, perfection, and so forth, fullness. And eyes, in the imagery that day specifically, was the symbol of knowledge. So it speaks about complete knowledge, full knowledge. Obviously, Messiah will have full knowledge. Others tend to see this to be kind of a reference to Isaiah 11:2, which they think is the reference to the Holy Spirit. Because in Isaiah 11:2 says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Bottom line, we see that it's talking about Messiah, and it's clearly seen that also he has knowledge. But and then we see he will have engraving on him, and that's kind of an interesting, you know, on the stone it has this engraving, and some have seen this engraving to be the wounds of Jesus upon the cross, and we don't know, text doesn't tell us, but it is a possibility. But what is clear is this engraving makes kind of a special distinction that's placed upon the Messiah. And, you know, then you see, "And I will later remove iniquity in the land in that day," in one day actually. And this causes, again, two views. Something, this is speaking about the crucifixion of Jesus. Other things, speaking about the second coming. But the point is, it's all done by Jesus. The taking away of iniquity happens by Jesus and no one else. And then kind of in the closing, that final verse 10, is this reflection of the blessed states of the millennial kingdom, which is that everyone will be inviting their friends under the fig tree. The prosperity, the blessings of the life at that time is going to be glorious and no worry type of a lifestyle. But again, I love how this is presented to Joshua. The words of encouragement ultimately for Joshua are not about what Joshua is going to do, but what God's going to do. And the greatest encouragement is pointed to whom? To Jesus, to the Messiah. And I love this chapter for that reason, because it's so clearly pointing to what Messiah is going to do, what Jesus is doing, and what he's going to do. But it's all about him. The greatest encouragement, the greatest hope that Joshua and his ministry and service and his faith walk with the Lord is to just keep his eyes on Jesus. And so that's the best way to end, is just to continue to encourage each other to keep our eyes on Jesus. There's nothing greater than that. So let's pray.